As we progress through the book of 1 Corinthians, we've seen how so many things that had gone astray in this church were addressed, how they missed the point. And you know, in chapter 15, we saw just, it's almost like climbing a mountain and you finally get to the peak of it all, right? You get to the crescendo of the musical presentation. And it's just like glorious as we stop and we reflect on the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the impact that his death and resurrection have on the world and that can have on each and every one of us when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. The fact that God has a plan, that he's not left things to chance, that everything comes to this final point where we receive the fullness of the salvation that has been given to us through Jesus Christ. Just a short period of time, this old life will be over. Sometimes when people are young, they're, 10, 20 years old, life is going to go on forever and ever. But as we get a little older, we begin to understand life is short. It's very short. And if all our hope is in this life, then we're running on the short end of a stick, and we're going to run right over the side. But when we have our hope and our faith in a personal God who came and loved us and died on a cross for our sins and rose from the dead to be with us, to be in us, and to be for us, and to be with us, and to take us home to be with him at the end of it all, fully redeemed in every way, no more sorrow, no crying, no tears, no pain. The former things have passed away. All things have become new. Glorious day coming. Hallelujah. Praise God. Until he comes. And so we see in the chapter 15, we see the importance of the death and the resurrection and the coming of Jesus Christ. That we will see him in the clouds, that he will come in his power and glory. Now we come to chapter 16, it's kind of like the sew-up chapter, the end of the story, the end of the letter. And then what happens is Paul begins to give some little practical instructions. And here's the thing. There is no such thing as the spiritual and just the regular humdrum stuff. Everything is spiritual for the Christian. Everything about life is spiritual. Everything that we do counts and matters in the kingdom of God. What we do here as we go from day to day has an effect on others. It has an effect on the kingdom. It has an effect on the glory of God, and it also has an effect on your eternal circumstances and your walk with God. And so he begins with something very practical in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And this is a practical thing because there were people that were in need in other places. In Jerusalem, there had been a lot of persecution of Christians. Not only had there been a persecution, but there had also been a famine that had happened there. And in that place where there was a famine, they were hungry. The Christians were hungry. And so there was a collection being made. And this is what it speaks of here, first of all. So we're going to talk about some practical things tonight. Practical things that the Apostle Paul addresses the church about. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whoever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it's fitting, I go also, then they will go with me. So the Apostle Paul says, here's what I want you to do on the first day of the week. Now that tells us something, that the Christians were gathering together on the first day of the week, right? And when they were coming together, he says, put something aside for the need of others. Now, we know that, you go into churches sometimes and the first thing you get is a plate stuck under your nose. And some people, they say all they want is your money. Well, we shouldn't do that. I'm not a fan of that, sticking a plate under people's noses. But I do believe that we have an obligation financially to encourage and to bless the saints of God. And I don't talk about money very much, but I'm going to talk about it for a few moments tonight, just a few moments, and about the importance of it, the importance of giving to God and to his work. And that if we are not doing that, then we are missing. We are missing a great blessing. We are disobeying God. And we are finding ourselves losing out on the blessings that God has for us. I have found that if I give a portion of what I have to God, He will give more back than you could ever give to Him. And if we will take steps of faith in that direction, we won't be disappointed. And my encouragement even tonight is to think about that in terms of the work here. We want to see this work go forward. And we want to eventually even have our own building, and not because we need a building, but because it's a testimony in the community. And where we have a church home, where we can reach out, where we can have a pastor here full time. We need to be thinking into the future in that direction. Maybe not even for ourselves, but maybe for the next generation that comes. And that means that we should be giving to the Lord's work on a regular basis. There should be a percentage or a portion that you should be giving, and we should be saving for that purpose, and maybe for a purpose of giving to somebody who's in need in the community, in the name of the church, so that they understand that Christians care and they love and they reach out to people. So these are things we need to begin to be putting into place here, and that weekly that there is an offering taken. Now, not necessarily putting a plate, but a box in the back where you give, and where you give for this purpose, to glorify God, to see the work go forward, to help people that are in need, and with the aim that not only are we going to physically help people where there's a need, but we're going to be able to spiritually help people. If there was a full-time pastor that was able to come here and minister on a full-time basis, would we be prepared to say, yes, we're going to begin to give? Sometimes we don't give because we don't see there's any need to give. But there is a need, and if we don't think long term, we won't move in that direction. And as a result of that, we will find ourselves missing out on the plans that God has for us. And often what happens is this. We think to ourselves, well, gee, I can't afford to give. Everything I've got is pretty well going to what, you know, just making ends meet. And let me encourage you to this. You will find God will stretch things a lot farther. You'll find that you'll be blessed more. You'll find that at the end of the story, that there is more left over in your kitty if you give more to God. He says, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, will be given into your bosom if you give to Him. The Lord is so generous, friends. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns all our funds, and we can trust Him with that. In the Old Testament, they gave about 10% of their income to the Lord. And that's nothing, there's no law in the New Testament about how much a person should give. But let me encourage you that if you do, you will find He gives more. And I have found that 10% for me is just not enough. It's just not enough. The more I give, the more that I receive. And the more that I receive, then I can give even more back to God. Because He owns it all anyway. So, you don't often hear me talk about money, do you? But I'm talking about it today because it's in the passage, it's in the text, and it's important. And if we don't trust God with our physical things, then we aren't going to trust Him with spiritual things either. If we don't put God first in the practical things in life, we won't put God first in the spiritual things, because there really is no difference between them. He owns everything. And if we take these steps of faith, we will find that God is good and He is faithful. If we don't, we will miss out on so much blessing and so much of seeing God's hand provide. I just can't encourage you enough that if you go in this direction, you will not be disappointed. And so when He gives him these instructions, He says something here. First of all, He says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you. What He says here is that there was regular giving. Right? It wasn't just a one-time splash, but consistently and regularly He was encouraging them to give. The second thing that we find out, it says that you're giving as you prosper, which means you don't give if you don't have it, but you give in a proportion to what you have. So it's kind of like, maybe Bill Gates gave, I don't know, so many millions of dollars to charity. Apparently he's quite a philanthropist, right? So he gives a lot of money to a lot of things. But the Bible talks about Jesus seeing people giving, and a woman who had all her living, just a couple of little coins, and she puts that in the collection, and what happens? Jesus said she gave more than the people who gave this huge amount of money. Why? Because They're giving. That's just leftover change for Bill Gates. What he gives to the world is leftover change compared to what he has left. And so it isn't the amount so much, but it is giving as God has blessed you. So percentage-wise, giving is part of what he speaks of here. And so it's regular giving, and it is proportional giving. And also, you find in many other places of Scripture, there is sacrificial giving. That is, going even a little bit farther and then finding out that God is able. So those are three things: to give regularly, to give proportionally, and to give sacrificially. Those are three areas to challenge you, and I'm going to challenge you tonight in this direction in your life. And watch and see what God will do. What I've often said to people when they've talked about finances is, well, in the Old Testament they gave a tenth. That seems like a lot of money. Did this your church say? And actually, I know of a church that where you become a member of that church, they check and see how much you're giving, and if you're not up to par on it, they come and visit you. Okay? So don't expect a visit from me, okay? Because I don't know what people give in Shady Camp. I don't want to know. The only people that should know is the treasurer who's looking after the funds, because they have to be receipted. Otherwise, other people should not know what other people are giving. The Bible says you shouldn't even know what you're giving. Let not the left hand know what the right hand is doing. So it isn't done for the purpose of other people seeing. Anyway, I just wanted to mention that because that's what's in the passage here, and it is important in that respect. Now, the Apostle Paul was very careful about handling money, and so should anybody who's involved in handling money. You notice how careful he was. He said, "You pick somebody, whoever you approve by your letters, you pick somebody to go to Jerusalem to give to them, and I will go with them." He says, "I'm not carrying that money by myself. I don't want anybody to think that I'm out. You know, I want everything done above board." That's why, for example, when money is counted in Shady Camp or in Marguerite or in most churches, there's always two tellers that are doing the counting, and everything is marked and put down so that nobody can say, "Oh, you know, something's happening here, something's happening there." We don't want any of that. It's practical, and yet it is important. And that's what it says in the passage. So, is there a reason why this never seems to work in Dingwall? Oh, there we go. What's that? Must be, yeah. So then the Apostle Paul continues as he talks here, as he writes to them. He says, "When I come to you, when I pass through Macedonia, for I'm passing through Macedonia, and maybe I will remain or even spend a winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great and effective door has opened up to me, and there are many adversaries." So Paul begins to talk about, what's next in his circumstances. He said, "I'd love to get to see you, but I'm going to be spending time in Ephesus." And he says, and that's likely where he is, where the letter comes from. He says, "God has opened a great and effective door for me. And yet there is much opposition." So he's just telling him, "Look, as I continue in this journey," he said, "I want you to understand practical matters. I want you to be ready to give for the needs of these people that are starving and people that are hungry. I want you to be there. When I get there, I'll come. And when I come from there," he said, "I'm staying in Ephesus until Pentecost because there's something happening here. God has opened doors. People are being converted, but there's opposition. There always will be. As God opens doors, there will be opposition. There will be trouble." And then he speaks of Timothy. Now, you know there's two letters to Timothy in the New Testament. And he says, "When he comes, may he be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, as do I. No one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I'm waiting for him with the brothers." Timothy was someone that Paul encouraged and nourished and brought him along in the ways of God, that he might be grow up and actually be sort of a replacement for Paul in the ministries that he was doing. And Timothy here was a young man. He was very young. And actually, at one point, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "Don't let anybody despise your youth." So listen, if you're young, you can serve God. If you're young, you can walk with God. And actually, why not? Why not give the best of your life to the Lord? Why not put him first in your life? And the other thing that we understand here is that the Apostle Paul was always looking for someone to encourage and to nourish and to grow in the faith, to see someone being rising up to do the ministries that need to be done, because someday he wasn't going to be around. And it's the same for myself. Someday I'm not going to be around. So maybe right here, somebody's going to be rise up and be a preacher in this area and begin to share the gospel and to share with others. You can do this. You can be involved in ministry of all kinds and sharing the word of Christ with others. And now he speaks about Apollos. Remember, this is kind of like a sew-up letter. Now, Apollos was a great preacher and a great orator. As a matter of fact, some of them had been, remember, early in Corinthians saying, oh, some follow Paul, some follow Apollos. Some say, oh, I like Apollos better than I like Paul. Oh, no, I like this person better than that person. But Paul writes to me, he says, now, as far as Apollos is concerned, I urged him to come to you with the brothers. There was no competition between Paul and Apollos. There's no competition between the saints of God in that respect. Now, if we're going to sit down and play a board game, I'll be competitive, okay? And I'm going to win. Right? Right, Heather? Yeah. Because that's in fun. But when it comes to, or when it comes to playing euchre, right? But when it comes to the things of God, we're not trying to best the other person in these things. I'm not trying to be the best preacher there is, because I don't think of it in that way. I think every preacher has his gifts. And I think the same in any kind of ministry. Whatever we do to the glory of God. Not for ourselves. Not so we can be better than someone else. And so Paul says, no, I'm 100% behind Apollos. He said, I urged him to go there. But he was quite unwilling to at this time. He will come when the time will be convenient. And so he says, you know, we're on the same page here together. We're doing ministry together. Right now, Apollos can't come. Whatever the reasons were, he was between him and the Lord, but he said, whenever the time is convenient, that's when he will come. So as he sums up in these letters, he encourages them. He says, now watch, he says. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. He says to watch. And he says, I want you to be on guard. Be on guard. Why? Because sin lies at the door. This is what was said of Cain whenever he killed his brother Abel. Sin was lying right at the door. Cain began to become a little bit jealous of his brother Abel, and because of that, he eventually killed him. So I want to encourage you to watch. Watch out for sin. Watch how easy it can creep up on you. Beware. Bible says for young people, flee youthful lust that war against the soul, because that's what they do. They war against your soul. The Bible speaks about being careful and being cautious. Watching out for those things that bring failure, that will cause us to turn away from God. So we can turn in these directions. We can turn away from God by being tempted and drawn into directions that cause us to fall. So he says, be careful, be cautious. You can know so much and still walk in the wrong direction. You know, we need the Lord every day to search us and try us. I think Margie put that text up from Psalm 23. Search me, O God. 139, sorry, Psalm 139. That's what I meant to say. Search me, O God. Try me. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Why is that? Because I need God to search my heart. When people say to me, oh, I'm good. I know I'm justified in everything I do. I know I'm just right on and everything's good with me. That's when I get scared for them. It is. Why? Because we're no good at judging how we're really doing. When we want to find out how we're doing, get on your knees and cry out to God. Say, God, you search me. You try me. You know my heart. He needs to send the searchlight on us, because if we try to put our own searchlight on us, we'll pass over some things. We'll be very convenient about how right we are, but not so convenient about how wrong we are. We need God to search us and try us. And this is where we need to be watching. We need to be cautious. We need to be careful. The boasting that we can come up with is often far from the truth and the reality of what we really are. Oh God, cause us to be humble enough to say, Lord, search me. Lord, show me. And the result of that is we allow him to search us and to try us. He will lead us in the way everlasting. We will find victory. We will find life. We will go in those directions where humility walks, where gentleness walks, where carefulness is, where we are not asserting ourselves. You know, the Word of God says you're not to be out to assert yourself anyway. It says that vengeance belongs to God, not to us. So watch and stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in the faith. Rest on the foundations of God. So as we're careful about sin, we also ought to be certain of where we are standing. Lord, let me stand on the Word of God. Not just know the Word of God, but stand on the Word of God. Stand on the right foundation. Knowledge can puff us up. Knowledge can cause us to think we know something, to think we are something when we're nothing in ourselves. But when we stand on the truth of the Word of God, when there's faith involved, the Bible says faith works by love. So faith and love working together cause us to stand fast. And the word that's used here, in the faith, is the idea in the body of truth that God has given to you. That's what the word, when it's used, the definite article is used with faith, the faith. It is the idea of the body of truth that has been given to us from God. That's what we stand in. I forget who was saying to me today. I believe it might have been Jonathan. I'm kind of trying to remember. Somebody mentioned how the truth of the Word of God, that it isn't enough just to know these things, but it is to actually live in them, to walk in the truth. Applied, yeah. No application, you become a big airhead, that's all. Stand fast in the faith. And then he says, be brave and be strong. There's a sense of boldness. There's a sense of, and you know, that might sound like a little bit like, oh, well, be brave. But I tell you, if you're going to walk as a Christian in this world, there's bravery involved. There is. Because if you're going to stand for Jesus Christ, you're not going to be considered to be cool a lot of times. You're going to be considered to be over on the left, the far left or the far right or somewhere. But you're not going to be considered to be reasonable. You're going to be considered a nutcase if you're going to be brave and stand with Jesus Christ. So there is a sense of bravery that's involved here. And it's a bravery that comes, again, by the Spirit of God. A boldness that comes from God that causes us to say, I stand with the gospel. I stand with Jesus Christ. And so these final words that he gives to them is a word, these words are so that, listen, because remember, the Corinthians were all over the map, weren't they? And they were so easily influenced in going in this direction and going in that direction. They were following the crowd, which is certainly not bravery. It's certainly not watching. It's certainly not standing fast. And it's certainly not being strong. But he writes to them, he says, I want you to be strong. I want you to be brave. I want you to be true. I want you to be noble. And there's a real nobility that comes in these directions. And sometimes we read the old stories about bravery and about being right and about being true and the heroes that walked in those ways. Really, that goes back to echoes from the scriptures and from the Word of God. These words have very little meaning in our present society. They don't. Because people are like sheep running around, going from one place to the other, worshiping at every idol they can find. There's no backbone and no strength and no willingness to stand and be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. But Paul writes to me, he says, this is the direction I want you to go in. And that's not old-fashioned, friends. That's truth and reality. Let's be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. We haven't got any strength in ourselves, but all these things are qualities that God puts on us. But he doesn't stop there. He comes back to this overreaching, overriding statement that the Corinthians were so emphasized. We saw in chapter 13 in this book, let all that you do be done with love. Oh, what a deep word it is. Oh, what a wide word it is. What an incredible truth it is. Everything that you do be done with love. Would you use that measuring stick? Could you use that measuring stick today and look over all of your actions in a run of a day? Was every word spoken with love? Was every act done with love? Was love the predominant theme in everything that you did in the last week, in the last month, in your experience? Could you look at it and say, yes, I spoke the truth, but I spoke it with love? Is that the case? Let everything be done in love. Let everything be done in love. I could say that over 100 times, and it would burn towards my soul and cause me to stop and think about a little word here or a little word there, a thought there, an action in that direction. Is love the overriding theme of your life? And I don't mean the starry-eyed Google love that happens when I look at Heather. I like that kind of love. But it's deeper than that. It is your purpose is to glorify God and to serve others. And listen, it's not just your friends. It's your enemies. It's not just get struck on one cheek and then hit them back on the other, but turn the other cheek. Ah, yes, but I've had it. I've turned the other cheek enough times. I'm not turning no cheeks no more. Uh-huh. Is that biblical? No. Let everything be done in love. You see, the Corinthians needed to hear that because they had moved away from love. They had gotten caught up in everything else, and they had missed love. And that's why we have that glorious chapter here in this book. And that's why he concludes with these kinds of statements towards them. He wants them to be holy. He wants them to walk according to the truth. He wants them to walk according to the word. But he wants them to make sure that everything is done in love. These are not paltry summary statements here, friends. These are deep encouragements that people needed to hear concerning the walk of God. And then he speaks of folks that had come to know the Lord, Stephanus being one of them who was in Corinth. And actually, it was Stephanus that wrote to the Apostle Paul about the mess that was going on in Corinth. So there some of them might have been kind of upset. You squealed on us. And so he actually writes and he says, I urge you, brothers, you know the household of Stephanus. It's the first fruits of Achaia. The very first ones that have been converted. And they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, to submit to such, and to everyone who works and labors with us. I am glad about the coming of Stephanus and Fortunus and Achaeus, for that what was lacking on your part they supplied, for they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men. These were servants of God. And Paul says, I want you to encourage them. I want you to stand with them and submit to them. And that is a submission that is not unhealthy. It's a submission that's a healthy submission, where the Bible tells us to submit to one another in the fear of God and to submit to leadership, because they're doing things for the purpose of being a blessing. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. We did Acts. We remember Aquila and Priscilla. They're still going strong here. They're serving God. And he says, they're greeting you. All the brothers greet you and greet one another with a holy kiss. We have to do that after service tonight. You know how the kind of kiss they had. Still do it in the Orthodox churches, where they grab the person and kiss them on one cheek, kiss them on the other, right? I have a friend of mine from Lebanon. Whenever I see him, first see him, we kiss one another in a good way. And then he says, a salutation with my own hand, Paul's. Now, what it says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Remember, it's not just greet one another with a kiss, but a holy kiss. So we may not in our culture, you know, grab everybody and kiss them on one cheek and on the other every time you see them. Right, there was a lady who was in Marguerite that went to church there, and she was just gobbed with lipstick. And I mean, probably half an inch thick on her lips, right? And it was drippy lipstick. So whenever you go out the door, you know, she'd say, thanks you for that message. And then she'd give you a kiss on the side of the cheek. And there would be lipstick on your face and lipstick on your shirt. Anyway, when I go home or when we get out in the car, Marie says, oh, you got kissed again. So when it speaks here of a holy kiss, it's not talking about the kiss so much. That's just a way of greeting. But it's the holy part. It's the holy part. What's a holy kiss? It's a kiss of love. It's a greeting of love. It's a, I'm so glad to see you as a fellow Christian. It's a, I want to serve you. I want to love you. I want to be all I can be for you. It's holiness. The beauty of holiness is not a small thing. It's where my heart is pure because I've, if there's sin, I've confessed it to God. Where I'm not clouded in my judgment. Where I'm coming to someone and I'm embracing them and it's true and it's real. It's not fake. It's not hypocrisy. It's beautiful. Now it says here the salutation or this letter has been written with my own hand. Which is this is the greeting at the end of it. Paul dictated his letters because he had eye trouble. Serious eye trouble. Hardly able to see enough to write. Which is quite a thing for the scholarly man that he was. But here he says, I'm signing my own letter. I want you to know this is actually from me. This is authentic, in other words. Because there actually were false letters. And Paul actually wrote somewhere in Corinthians, he says, somebody have supposed that I wrote this letter to you. I didn't. So he says, I'm putting my John Henry on this. Right? I'm putting my name down on it. And then he says this, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. That's a strong statement, isn't it? And it's the truth, friends. If you don't love Jesus Christ, you will be cursed. Did you know that? If you don't love Jesus Christ, you'll be cursed. What? What does that mean? What does it mean? It means this. God has come to earth to establish a love relationship with you. That love relationship was won through the cross, where he died for our sins, where he took the punishment on his shoulders to save you from an eternal hell. If you don't receive him as your Savior, then you don't enter into a love relationship with him. If you don't have a love relationship with him, you'll be accursed. Furthermore, the whole call of God is for you to love him. It's not enough to love the truths about him. It's not enough to spew the Bible and say, I know this and I know that and I know the other thing. That's all useless if I don't love God. And if I don't love God, I'll be accursed. And if I don't love my neighbor, the Bible says, any man says he loves God and hates his brother, he's a liar. And so we can see the ramifications that true love to God is means you're a person of love. Let me ask you a question. If someone were to describe who you are, would this be an apt description of you? That man is a man of love. Would that be yours? Would you be able to say, yeah, that's what people say about me. That woman is a woman of love. That person is a person of love. I tell you, friends, if that's missing, something's missing. All the knowledge in the world cannot substitute love. Loving God. Loving others. Yeah. Yeah. This is it. Love. It's still the greatest thing. It's still expressed here at the end of the book. If anybody doesn't love Jesus Christ, let them be accursed. That's the end result, friends. That will be the end result of every person who falls into the flames of hell. It is because they have never entered into a love relationship with God. And I'll tell you, the true evidence of your salvation, it won't be how much you know. It won't be a lot of other things like that. It will be, are you a person of love? Are you genuinely a person of love? Someone who loves God and someone who loves others. Someone who serves the Lord and serves others with a heart filled with love. Miss that, you miss it all. You'll be accursed. I tell you, you will. All the knowledge in the world will not substitute for genuine love. that puts you in a relationship with God that will cause you to be able to say this, O Lord, come. O Lord, come. O Lord, you are more precious to me than gold or silver. Lord, you are precious to me than one more hour here on earth. Lord, you are more precious to me than life itself. I am looking forward to your coming. Should Jesus break the skies today? Should the end of the world come upon us? If right at this hour the end of the world was here, tell me, would you be able to lift up your head with joy? Would you be able to say, oh, he's coming. He's coming. The king is coming. Or would you look for a rock to run and hide under? Because you don't love him. Because you don't know him. Which would it be? Which would it be? Jesus is coming. Yes, Lord. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Jesus said, when you see these things come to pass, lift up your head. Your redemption is near. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Or would a terror come over you and would you run and hide? Friends, no wonder he could say, O Lord, come at the end of this. O Lord, come. Yes, Lord, I know I love you. I know that you're first in my heart. To long to see you more than anything else in life is to be with Jesus Christ. Salvation produces this. Just old head knowledge doesn't. Head knowledge will talk all about these things, but it won't move into the heart where there's this incredible devotion and love to Jesus Christ that translates itself into your life. Even so, come. No wonder the Apostle Paul could say to depart and be with Christ is far better. It's far better. It is to know him, to know his resurrection power, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. I count everything but loss that I may gain Christ. Christ is all and in all. He's my everything. This is the heart that happens. Oh, Lord, come. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. May God's grace be upon you. May you know the grace of God. And may that grace of God be real, friends, because the grace of God teaches you to deny ungodly lust. The grace of God causes you to be a man of love or a woman of love. The grace of God changes you to be something different than what you would be without it. God's favor pouring upon your life, not frustrating the grace of God, as Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God. I do not negate the grace of God. But rather, I embrace the grace of God. Oh, may my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. There it is. There's that last personal statement from Paul to the 1 Corinthians letter. My love be with you all. Not canned expressions, but deep, passionate love where a man pours out his soul and his heart and his energies, because he loves people. Oh, we need more of those. We need more of those right here, right in these communities. We need people who love. May it be known, may you be known as the person who loves. The person who loves. May that be the mark of your life. Not your knowledge, but your love. May that be first and foremost in your heart, your soul, in your actions, and in every word that comes out of your mouth. May love drip from you. May it run from you like a river. Is not the promise, whoever believes in Jesus Christ, out of their inmost being flows rivers of living water? And what is that but the very Holy Spirit pouring out of us? And what is the attribute of God that is predominant? God is love. What is the fruit of the Spirit? What is the first word in the fruit of the Spirit? Love. Oh, Lord. God, have mercy on us. Father, even as I've spoken of these things, I pray, make me a man of love. Make me a man, oh God, who loves more deeply than I ever have. Make me, Lord, by your grace, God, let me be a lover of Jesus Christ, and let me be a lover of others, Lord. Let me love the souls of men and women. We know that love will speak the truth. We know that that love will care, that love will self-sacrifice, the love will set myself aside, that I will die to myself, that we would die to ourselves and we would live to God and live to others, Lord. Oh, this world needs to see real love, Lord. They've seen the fake love and it means nothing at all, but real love, love that doesn't puff up itself, love that doesn't self-assert, love that doesn't look after its own interests, but the interests of others. Love that puts other people first. Love that allows us to be, Lord, stepped on and trampled on. Love that allows us, Lord, to, Lord, care for our enemies who do evil against us. Can we not help but think of the cross, Lord, where the deepest and the most glorious expression of love was ever given, where a bleeding and suffering and dying Savior stretch out his arms in love to the world. Oh God, thank you for the love of God, the deep, rich love of God in Christ, that God so loved the world that he gave his Son. May we so love the world that we would give ourselves away. Have mercy on us, oh God. Thank you for this word of Scripture that we have looked at. Thank you, Father, for all the instruction that we have heard and received. But, oh, Lord, we are saying again to you, make us lovers of God and lovers of people. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.